Dear friends of Jesus Christ, I suspect that even if you were but barely acquainted with Jesus, you would be familiar with this parable. It is, well, very likely the most popular of all of Jesus' parables. Jesus is having a time with sinners and tax collectors, and the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, are terribly upset that he would welcome them and then eat with them. I mean, to enter into this anger just ever so slightly, you might think of somebody you respect sitting and eating with Trump supporters or half a dozen slumlords, or who you make your guest list and think of people that would start tongues wagging. Anyway, Jesus has these people hanging about him who are disreputable. They're sinners and they're tax collectors. These tax collectors, of course, work for the Roman government, mingled with the Gentiles, and there he would be eating with them. Now, to get the force of that a bit, it's important to understand that in Judaism and in Jesus' time, and even today, eating was something to be done with great reverence. I mean, there were all these dietary laws, so that it almost became like an act, like a sacred act, an act of worship. I mean, you had to make sure that the utensils were clean, the bowl was clean, that your hands were clean, that the food was kosher. I mean, you wouldn't want ham to be put in front of you. And you had to have a clean heart. And then in the eating, you as God's people would gather at table, and God would be the provider, and God would be the host. So it wasn't something that you just wolfed down. It was a sacred act. And by singling out this eating as something sacred and worship-like, it was a reminder that all the details of life needed to be holy unto the Lord. So when the Pharisees and the scribes, these religiously serious people, see Jesus mingling with these bad characters, they're thinking, what example is he setting? Does he realize, does he think about what he's doing? And then, of course, Jesus responds and shows that he's been thinking a great deal about it. And he tells these three parables in response to their criticism, one about the lost sheep, the other about the lost coin, and then this one that we heard, the story of the lost son. And in each case, it ends with great rejoicing. And Jesus' point is that not only is he not disobeying God, he is imitating God, who has heaven rejoice when one lost sinner returns. Now, there's one other small thing, and that's, you know, we oftentimes appreciate this story because it seems to teach that Jesus is very welcoming, that he has a accepting spirit. He's not judgmental. And of course, you need to read that in that, but that's not the point of the story. The point is not that Jesus just accepts everybody. The point is that he accepts them in order that they may be reintroduced into the family and have a place at the table. It's kind of like a hospital that welcomes people of all and every kind of disease, but it welcomes them in order to heal them. And Jesus is wanting to bring these folks who have in some ways gone from being part of the covenant people back into the covenant. Having said that, he tells this story of this younger son, this man who had two sons, and the younger son says to the father, I want my inheritance now. Now, that was a very rash and unkind thing to ask for. It was like saying, you know, I can't wait till you die. And I wish you were dead. In fact, like a Sopranos, he would have said, you're dead to me, so give me my inheritance. I want what's coming to me. I mean, the villagers who heard the story would have gasped at that point. What a scoundrel for a son. And then to make matters even worse, the father, instead of beating the son or getting rid of the son or doing whatever, grants the son's wish and gives him his share of the inheritance. And then a few days later, having gathered what he has in cash that he can carry, he makes his way towards the distant country or the far country. Now, just a note here. You know, last week I said something about sin being sometimes described as an act, you know, a wrong or a wicked act that needs to be atoned for or forgiven, or as an alien power that needs to be driven off the field. What we'll hear in this parable, you have another sort of image of sin as a broken relationship. The scriptures very often picture sin as separation, alienation. And it brings pain, it brings humiliation, it brings loneliness, it does all kinds of awful things. But it captures what Scripture says is fundamental to the human predicament, namely that we have been separated from God. There's a separation. And so the son leaves the father's house and goes to this distant, or as the King James says, this far country. And when he's there, he spends his inheritance riotously. The older son assumes that he spent it on women. But he did not spend it wisely. He didn't invest it. I mean, it would have changed the parable if he had been a little wiser and invested it and gotten rich. But then, even so, Jesus would have said, the fool, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lives in the far country and is a stranger to the Father? But this younger son is not wise, even in the ways of the world. He squanders it, and then when there's a famine and the crash of the stock market, he has nothing but desperation on his hands, and he goes to a farmer who hires him to take care of the pigs. And of course, for a Jew, to take care of pigs was the lowest of the low. And we're told, when he's at that point where he envies the pigs for the food that they have, it's at that point that he talks to himself. He comes to his senses. And he says, what am I doing? My father's servants have bread to eat and more than enough to have some money left over. And I am starving. I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'll just say, I have sinned against heaven. Psalm 51, against thee, O Lord, have I sinned. And I have sinned against you, Dad. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. This coming to yourself, this having a talk with yourself, this coming to your senses, it's the kind of thing that opens you to grace. It cracks your ego and lets the light in. And there's something very significant about this turn in the story, this coming to himself. I have two illustrations from contemporary life that give you a sense of what it might mean for us to come to our senses. There's one that I've used before, but it's such a good one. And maybe you weren't here when I gave it, because I gave it before. Or you've forgotten it, although I can't imagine that. But anyway, it's a story that Mary Carr tells. Now, Mary Carr, I just Googled her this week to see where she's at, and she's teaching at Syracuse University, but she had a very rough upbringing, and she became an alcoholic. And then back in 2009, well, she had published a number of books, but in 2009, she published this memoir called Lit, Literature. And she talks about her problem with drinking and how her friends were constantly telling her she should go to an AA meeting. So she would go once in a while. And then she has this one incident where she goes, sits in the back, and here's what she writes. The guy at the front calls on a lady in a boucle Chanel suit. Now, boucle is a kind of material, right? Kind of a richy stuff. Chanel, brand name. So, complete with gold buttons and long chains hanging down. She might have stepped from the pages of Town and Country magazine. And she tells how she used to tuck her vodka bottle inside a turkey carcass that she had stashed in the basement freezer. And while she was cooking dinner, she'd run down, yank it out, and guzzle a bit. And her family, who'd done two interventions, kept rifling through the laundry hampers and the closets, looking to no avail for her stash. Then one night, she tells us in a demure voice, the frost had built up so deep she couldn't midwife the bottle out. So she just took the whole bird, upended it, and started guzzling out of it. She says, and that was a moment of clarity for me. Thinking, other people just don't drink like this. A moment of clarity is a moment of grace. A moment of clarity is an opportunity for grace to do its work on us. So there's one instance where she came to herself. She started to realize this was not how she wanted to live. This was not what she was called to be. Then the other one is, well, I mentioned this neurosurgeon, or he was in residency at Stanford, by the name of Paul Kalanithe. And he wrote a book called When Breathing Becomes Air. And he died when he was 36 of cancer. He's checking his x-ray and he discovers that he has stage 4 cancer and that he has a year or two at most. Anyway, it's the kind of thing that makes him think about his life. And he says that he'd been brought up a devout Christian in a devout Christian family where prayer and scripture readings were a nightly ritual. Then he says, I, like many scientific types, came to believe in the possibility of a material conception of reality, that science was really the only arbiter, the only guide to deciding what was real. And of course, he said, in that process, he eliminated God. But he said, I began to realize that not only that the scientific, that science as the arbiter of reality, eliminate God, it also had no way of substantiating those things that I prized so much as, for instance, meaning and honor and love and sorrow and hope. I mean, in the book, if you read it, meaning for a neurosurgeon is so important because every time they do surgery on the brain, they will oftentimes keep the patient alert so that when they touch a part, they can determine how it affects the brain. And so if they touch something and you can no longer talk, then you can ask the patient, now, do you want me to continue? Will life be meaningful for you if you can no longer talk? And what if it might also endanger your hearing? Will life be meaningful? So he was very keen on life to him needed to have meaning. And not something just that we imposed on life, but that life itself had meaning. And what he discovers, he says, is that the scientific method, scientism, that doesn't allow for us to grasp the full richness of life. And so he quotes from the French biologist Jacques Monod, he was a Nobel Prize-winning French biologist, who said, the ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe out of which he emerged only by chance. An unfeeling immensity out of which he emerged only by chance. And Paul, He refused to acknowledge that or accept that. And he said, I return to the central values of Christianity, to sacrifice, to redemption, to forgiveness. I believe that in the end, mercy trumps everything. But he too has this experience of coming to himself, having a serious conversation with himself and saying, I don't want to live that way. I don't believe that's true. I don't think love is simply something that we impose on reality. I think it comes out of the very core of reality. Coming to yourself. Of course, having come to himself is not yet restoration. And so he gets up and he leaves the pig farm and he sets out for his father's house. And then Jesus says that the father sees the son from a great distance. And instead of waiting for this no good son to come back and grovel, Jesus says that the father runs, which is very undignified. Nowadays we all jog, so it doesn't strike us as strange. But in a village, I mean, a distinguished person running through the streets would be just strange, bizarre. I forget the man's name. Anyway, he's a commentator who lives in the Middle East. He says not only, what was it? Kenneth Bailey. Well, I don't know why I preach. anyway, Kenneth Bailey, in his commentary, says that the father ran to get to his son so that the villagers wouldn't hassle him and throw stones at him because he had been such a disgrace. And pig manure probably still could be smelled on him. And so the father runs and he embraces the son, kisses him, and the son says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be your son. He doesn't even get a chance to say, and make me one of your servant, in part, I think, because it just seemed ridiculous to even to suggest that when he saw how his father was feeling. And then the father restores his status. He says to his servants, bring in the best coat, which is probably the father's coat. Bring in the best coat and put it on him. And give him a ring, a signet ring. I think it was a ring that had the family seal on it. It opened doors. And give him sandals. Slaves went about barefoot. Give him sandals. And then bring out the fatted calf, kill it, and let's have a great feast. I mean, let's restore the covenant. And the son of mine who is dead is alive again. So there you see that the relationship is restored. There's great rejoicing. But then there's this older son. And when he comes in at night, he says, what's going on here? Now, after this happens, after the first service, somebody came up to me and he said, you know, that father, he had some real shortcomings in parenting. I said, no, come. You know, parables have a point to make. They're not here to teach parenting necessarily. But she said, well, he should have sent one of the servants out into the field to have gotten his son so that he didn't just find out by coming off the field after a whole long day at work, and there they are partying. But like I said, the parables have one point. And the point here is that God welcomes sinners and those who stand on the sideline, whose hearts are hard, who cannot rejoice. And the reason for it, I think, is that they prize their righteousness. They have worked hard, as he reminds his dad. He has worked slave for the man, kept the business going. And so his heart has become like a vault, a steel vault that protects all his good works. And it's very hard to crack a vault, especially a steel vault. And the father says to him, but son, and this is interesting. I bet you didn't know this. When it says, son, you are always with me, the word there in the Greek is not son. You know what it is? Child. It's child. I mean, it's such an endearing, such an intimate kind of thing. Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You could have had a party any weekend. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And that's where it ends. The father runs out of the house twice for both his boys. And the one who was lost in the far country is restored, and the one who stayed at home stands outside. And in a sense, Jesus is asking all those who are filled with self-righteousness, and that sounds with righteousness, whether they won't come and join the feast of restored sinners, of forgiven sinners. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.